A large amount of gold and silver has been sent from Medo-Persia back to Jerusalem. And God tells Zechariah to go ahead and make a crown out of this gold and silver. Not just any kind of a crown, but an elaborate crown. And give it to who?
Joshua.
Joshua. All right. Now Joshua is a high priest. Why would the high priest need a crown? He wouldn't, right? What's the crown signify?
King.
And could the tribe of Aaron, the tribe of Levi, ever be a king? No. So this was a prophecy. This was a symbol of something that was going to come in the future. And so as we look in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, right toward the top of the page, it says, Behold the man whose name is Branch, or the Branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both, between the king, the kingdom, and the priesthood. So would the Jews be able to work this one out? Because you remember in Hebrews, look toward the right in the middle of the page. The priesthood being changed, of necessity, there was also a change of what? Of the law. Now, were the Jews ready for the law to be taken out of the way and another law to be put in? No, they didn't. They couldn't recognize this. And then, of course, that next verse, if he were on earth, he couldn't be a priest. Why not?
Wrong tribe.
Yeah, he was of the tribe of Judah. And as the writer goes on to say, the law didn't say anything about the tribe of Judah. So this is a new event that, would this be one of those things the prophets would be seeking and searching diligently, trying to figure out what kind of a time this was going to be? And so, as I say, this is an amazing passage, emphasizing all the way back in the time of Zechariah, that God's eternal purpose, and that's really what the Old Testament prophecies are all about, is a little tidbits, little pieces of information here and there revealing God's eternal purpose. And so now it's not fully revealed until the Apostle Paul and those like him were able to reveal it. Johnny?
You taking care of my memory goes back. Jesus is the only one that was king and priest.
Right.
And this is the same thing?
Right. This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Okay. Yeah. And that's the idea of the branch. When the king of Jerusalem, king of David, or David's offspring, when he was put to death, it was cut off. And the description of it is that tree was cut off. And so was that tabernacle that was built. And Jesus was going to be the branch who would come out of the trunk of that tree and who would then go on to become the fulfillment. You remember God told David, you will never lack a man to sit on your throne. But we have a 600-year period. Who's sitting on his throne? Well, no one is, because Jesus hasn't come yet. Ken?
Wasn't there also a blood curse on one of the latest kings that said, you know, no man of yours is ever going to see?
Yeah, Jeconiah, King Jeconiah. That's right. So, and he's also going to build the temple. How would that work out? Because you remember when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rebuild it." But what was he talking about? He was talking about his body. Yeah, and the crucifixion, but. After his resurrection, when he went into heaven and built his church, is the church the temple?
Yeah.
Yeah, and who's the chief cornerstone?
Jesus.
Jesus. And who's the foundation? Ephesians 2.
Apostles and prophets.
Apostles and prophets. And who are the stones in the temple?
We are.
So we are all built together, a spiritual house. So Jesus is going to build the temple. He is going to be the branch. He is going to be the priest on his throne. And he is going to sit and rule on his throne. Now that takes us to Psalm chapter 2, which we'll deal with in just a few minutes. Keep this in mind because we're going to come back to this in a few minutes. All right. after chapter 6, we come into chapter 7, and a letter or some people have been sent from Medo-Persia back to this area wanting to know whether or not they should keep the fasts. Now, we're going to find out in chapter 8 how many fasts do they have now? Not one, not two, not three, but
four.
Yeah, four fasts. Now, what is the first fast? And it's really tough to figure it out. You have to kind of put things together. But the first fast, I would put the percentages at maybe 90 to 95%, that's what they did on the Day of Atonement when they were observing the Day of Atonement, because the command was, you shall afflict your souls. Now, how does one afflict their soul? If you were told tomorrow, I want you to afflict your soul, what would you do? Well, you could think about your sins, right? And get yourself all worked up. You could think about Jesus' death on the cross and get yourself all worked up. But affliction, generally speaking, comes from outside. And it's pretty tough to produce. You can, when something terrible happens to you, your soul is afflicted. But to be able to create that yourself is a little more complicated. And so that's why most people think that this is probably talking about fasting. And let me show you why they think that. But I will be honest with you. There's not a single verse in Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy that teaches anything about fasting. But hang on a second here. But we find that this word, Anna, is used about four or five different times to help us understand what that affliction might be. Ken?
Isn't the fast an affliction of the body rather than the soul?
Have you ever fasted?
A couple of times.
Okay. Do you get to a point where your emotions just get so flat and you're just so blue that life just starts taking on a less valuable meaning? You never get there?
I never got there.
No. Okay. Yeah. I've done it quite a few times, and I get there in a hurry. When your body runs out of fuel, what starts to happen? Okay, you start getting down. You start getting depressed. You start getting to where you... Well, and so... And again, I guess everybody's different. But this would definitely be an affliction of the soul, because as you get more and more hungry, what are you wanting to do? And why can't you eat? Because the Lord says you have to fast. Is that an affliction? Yeah, it's an affliction. But I consider that a minor affliction, especially when the definition of the term is to feel afflicted, to be humbled, to be brought down, to feel lowly. You remember in the psalm, I will look at this man who has a broken, contrite, trembling at my word heart. And so on the Day of Atonement, and what was going on the Day of Atonement?
The sins were remembered.
Okay, that was the one day a year where Aaron went where?
The Holy of Holies.
Into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, with the blood of that scapegoat, excuse me, with the blood of the goat. Then he goes outside and he confesses what? All the sins of all the people. And then where does he send them?
The scapegoat.
Where do those sins go, though?
Well,
they're out in the wilderness, right? They send the goat out into the wilderness. And as a Jew, you got to be thinking, well, wait a minute. I've already taken and killed an animal. And now they're back. And now he's putting them on the head of this goat. And they're still not going to be gone. Because where does God say they are? They're out in the wilderness. They're not gone yet. And that's why when God talks about sins being blotted out, was that good news for the Jews? Yeah. So the... fasting is pretty well laid out. I'm on page 2 now, where it talks about in Psalm 35, verse 13, David says, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting." And sometimes they use the word humble, sometimes they use the word afflict, but it's the same word. And then in Isaiah 58, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Is this a fast I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? All right, so what's that a day for? To afflict your soul. What's the only day God ever said, I want you to afflict your soul? On the Day of Atonement. So when God says that in the day of your fast, and then again, is this the fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his souls? Now, can you prove that 100%? No, you can't. So if somebody wanted to say, I don't think the Day of Atonement had a fast, I couldn't absolutely prove that wrong. But my personal conviction after years of study and after years of practicing fasting is that it's the fastest way to afflict your soul. It's the fastest way. If you want to get from a proud, arrogant attitude, fast for 2 or 3 days, and you will find yourself getting to that point emotionally where you can see yourself a lot more clearly. And at least that's what it does for me. All right, who was the first person to fast? Went up on the mount to get the Ten Commandments. Fasted for 40 days. Is that a great template? Anybody want to try that one? No, that was kind of an unusual situation. But the first time that we ever see fasting is when, you remember when Benjamin does that terrible act, comparable, I guess, maybe to Sodom and Gomorrah, where they seek to rape a man who's been spending the night there and end up killing his concubine. And so what does he do? He cuts her into 12 pieces and sends them throughout the land of Israel. And they're all just shocked. Nothing like this has ever happened in Israel. So they all come together and they talk about it. What's their decision? We're going to annihilate the tribe. If they won't give these people up, and they wouldn't. So we're going to, and they nearly did. I think how many people were left? 500? But anyway, the first day, they come to God and they say, who should we send? And they send in Judah, and guess what? 22,000 people of Judah, what happens to them? They get killed. So the next day, they come back to God and they say, now who should we send? And God says, well, send all the people of Israel. They go in there and another 18,000. So in 2 days, 40,000 people are killed. And not a one of the Benjamites is killed. And suddenly, 1 and 1 equals 2. What does Israel figure out?
They're not going to do this.
Don't strike God's people without his approval.
Well, no. They had his approval. So why wouldn't God allow them to win? Now, think back to Ai. What happened at Ai?
No sin in the camp.
There was sin in the camp.
Okay. So after 40,000 people died, the light bulb goes on. What do they say? We got a problem here. So what's their choice? We're going to fast. We're going to pray. So it says in Judges chapter 20, this is toward the top of page 2, all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord, and lo and behold, the next day they go out, and guess what happens? They completely destroy Benjamin, and nothing, I don't think any of them were killed. So that's how fasting worked with them. Now, the next set of fasting, I'm not going to go through each one of these individually, but when David had that child with Bathsheba, and what had God said was going to happen to the child?
The
child is surely going to die. So it says, David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted. He went in and lay all night on the ground. And then the child died, and all the servants are off to the side talking, because what do they think? If he's fasting like this before the child dies, what's going to happen now? And David gets up, washes his face, and gets something to eat. They come to him and they say, we don't understand this. And David's answer is, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me? But now he's dead, why should I fast? Okay, so what was in David's mind, what was fasting for? To manifest sorrow? To get God's attention. Okay. When Ahab Ahab even. God tells Ahab, you're going to die. All your offspring are going to be eaten by dogs, and your wife is going to be thrown off and eaten by dogs, and they won't even bury her. And as soon as he hears that, he starts fasting. Tore his clothes, put sackcloth, fasted, and lay in sackcloth. And verse 29, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me, and God blesses him. The next one is with Ezra that we'll be looking at in a few weeks, where he proclaims a fast, hoping that God will hear their prayers. When Nehemiah found out how bad things were in Jerusalem, he started fasting. And when Esther was told, you have to go talk to your husband, even though you haven't seen him for 30 days, and he may not lift up that golden scepter, and if he doesn't, what happens?
You die.
You die. What does she say? Gather all the Jews and fast for me. So, was fasting considered an important part of the Old Testament?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And do we do it today? Well, that's kind of an interesting question. So let's take a couple of seconds just to look at the very last line here, verse the bottom of page 2. There's two verses right toward the bottom. You fast for strife and debate to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. So what's the purpose of fasting? Make your voice heard on high. So fasting turns up the volume. And you say, well, how does it do that? I don't know. God sees us fasting. Maybe he realizes that's a little more importunity. Does Jesus talk about importunity in the New Testament, how important it is? So if you start fasting because you want something so bad and you're fasting for it, and then when the disciples of John came to him, and here's the critical verse in my mind. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? So what's the purpose of fasting?
Can be mourning.
It has to have importunity. There has to be a great need. And I'll just jump ahead. He says, when the bridegroom is taken away, then what? Then my disciples will fast. Well, has he been taken away yet? Well, he got taken away, didn't he? And they started fasting. All right, let's turn to page 3. Let me finish this point, and I want to go back and change the subject a little bit. Right in the center. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. And then what did he say about fasting in Matthew 6, 16 through 18? When you fast,
be like hypocrites.
Yeah, make sure nobody knows. If you're a Christian and you're fasting, don't tell anybody. Because if you do it to be seen of men, you don't have any reward. Well, we only see it twice in the New Testament. First in Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. As they ministered to the Lord, what were they doing? They were fasting. Okay, this is right above a promise of good in the future, right at the bottom of page 3. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. And then Barnabas and Saul, actually I think his name has been changed now to Paul, but when they had appointed elders in every church, they prayed with what?
Fasting.
With fasting. So did they fast in the New Testament church?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Paul did. What did Paul say? The things you have seen and heard and received and learned from me, these do. So is this part of our covenant? Yeah, but it's not part of our covenant in a public way. It's not something the church does. It's something that individuals do. Now, I've gotten up before and asked the congregation to fast, but I've told them I don't want to know about it. But I think this is dire enough that I think we should be praying and fasting for this, because that's what they did. And would you say that'd be wrong? I don't think it's wrong. Again, this is one of those cultural things. When's the last time you gave a holy kiss? Okay, so there's cultural things, but This is important. I mean, if you're struggling with a sin or you're struggling with a situation and you don't know the answer, or there's a dire situation, maybe somebody's dying and you want to petition the Lord for them, this is your choice. This is your way to make your name, your prayer to be heard on high. It's what David did. It's what Ezra did. It's what Esther did. It's what Nehemiah did. And so this is a part of it. And we shouldn't we shouldn't just turn our nose at it and say, well, no one's ever taught this before, so I don't really think this is important. There's enough there to draw the conclusion that it is. And if you don't, you can or you don't. I mean, if you want to lose out on the benefits, that's certainly the prerogative that we all have. But Jesus did say, when I'm taken away, my disciples will be fasting. George?
A lot of people that say they're fasting, it's not done, either not done religiously at all, or it's like a fella that worked for me several years ago. He says, I'm fasting. And he would talk about it. But he was getting all kinds of nutrition because he was eating was drinking fruit juice like crazy.
Well, and that's an interesting thing, because Daniel did fast by just not eating really tasty food. There isn't one example of that. But for the most part, the Jews fasted from sunset to sunset, so I always follow that example. So at sunset on one day, I stop eating. Now, that doesn't mean you load up and load up and load up because you know you're going to be fasting tomorrow. But you eat your normal meal before the sun sets, and then you don't eat anything. And some people don't even drink anything. I've done it both ways, where I don't drink any water or if I have black coffee. And so you say, well, the one's not very pure. Well, I get to pick the way I fast, right? And the Lord has to decide. And Tim, I'm sorry, I saw your hand earlier. I'll get to you in just a second here. But so, as I say, it's a fascinating subject. There's enough information in there to at least excite someone, if they really have a need, to do that. Tim, you had a comment?
Well, and fasting isn't necessarily limited to food, per se. I mean, it's a very influential tool, food. But some people, there is something that they desire more than food, and taking that away from them for any period of time can be a form of fasting, if it produces those feelings of sorrow.
I don't know how to respond to that, because the fasting in the scriptures refers to the food. You're almost sounding like Lent there.
Well, I don't want to draw that parallel. I'm saying.
But yeah, no, you're right. I mean, if a guy says, "Lord, if you do this for me, I'm going to give this up for a week or a month or a year," that's an affliction of the soul. Again, it's not an aspect or avenue that I've really tried. I just decided if some situation arises that I consider to be dire, and as I say, I don't usually tell anyone. I just do it. Matter of fact, I never tell anyone. And here I am blowing it now, except I'm just telling you I've done it. I'm not telling you when, and you can't certainly see that I'm doing it. Carl?
Yeah, I believe that's a personal thing between you and your conscience. Our prayers on Sunday morning in worship and our prayers at home, that's not to say that the Holy Spirit doesn't live. They don't reach to God.
Yeah, no, I didn't say they didn't reach God. I said if there's a situation you consider to be dire, that's what Esther did, that's what Ezra did, that's what Nehemiah did, and that's what David did. So it can be done. Their prayers were certainly heard, but they considered fasting to be a way that they could enhance that. So that's really about as far as we can go with it. So let's go ahead and get back to the context here. I think we have a better understanding of fasting now. So these people come to God and they say, look, we have been fasting on the fifth month. Well, when's the actual fast supposed to be done? On the tenth month. So where does fifth month come from? And then, if you look at that verse right at the very top, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, say to the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh months during the 70 years, did you really fast for me for me? When you eat and you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous? So basically what God is saying here is, you haven't obeyed me for the entire 70-year period. Can you really tell me that you're fasting for me? And then he goes on to say in chapter 7, verses 8 through 12, the next verse now, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Now, God's point is pretty much is pretty simple. You started these fasts because Jerusalem fell, the temple fell, and everything fell apart, and so you started fasting. But you never changed your conduct, and the only reason that you're fasting is because Jerusalem fell. And why did it fall? Because of your wickedness, and now you're fasting, but what are you doing? You're still living the same life. Now, how can that fast be of any value? And then, right in the middle of the page, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth. You won't be doing it in the kingdom. There's not going to be any universal day of fasting. Why don't we fast on the Feast of Atonement or Day of Atonement anymore?
Doesn't apply.
Okay, because it's already been done. And I think the Lord's Supper pretty well took care of that, pretty well replaced that. All right, so you can look at these things. There's a lot of information in the Old Testament about fasting, and some people do it and some people don't. But the time to find out whether it'll work or not is now, because if we go before God on the judgment day and the Lord says, you know, you really missed out not fasting, how will we feel? Oops. Guess I should have thought about that a little bit more. All right, so any questions on that at all? Okay, then, let's get down to the bottom of page 3. What we're going to look at for the rest of the class are just some more prophecies. Some prophecies that we read about in the New Testament. And the first one, I think, is a wonderful promise. And so I put it in here because I wanted us to just think about it. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again, in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. And then Paul establishes that at the very bottom when he says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So is God pulling for us? Is God wanting to do us good? Is God hoping that he can do us good? And the only reason he wouldn't do us good is what? We don't do our part. If we are unfaithful, then can God bless us? Can God help us? No, he can't. So this is an opportunity for us to see a wonderful thing. God made a decision back before the destruction of Jerusalem. I'm going to punish. Did he do it? Yeah. So now he says, I've made a decision. I'm going to do you good. I'm going to bless you. If you give me any chance at all to bless you, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to try to help you. Now, are we talking physical here? No. In Ephesians 1:3, what did Jesus give us in Christ?
Spiritual.
Every spiritual blessing. Now, for some people, they don't see them all that important now. But when we stand before God on the judgment day, are those blessings going to be pretty important? Yeah, they're really going to be important at that time. Okay, let's go ahead and turn to the last page. And the first prophecy is another one that I think we're aware of, and that is, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, where do we read about that in the New Testament? What do we call that? Triumphal entry. So Jesus told them, go find this colt. You'll find this colt there, and you unloose it. And if they ask you about it, what are you supposed to say?
The Lord has need of it.
And so they bring him, and he sits on them. And so, but notice what's coming on the foal of a donkey? Your king. Your king is coming. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So when we think about Jesus' dominion as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this is another verse that emphasizes that. His dominion is from sea to sea. And Psalms 2 also deals with that. I'm going to set my king on my holy hill, and I will declare, the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Remember that verse? Acts chapter 2. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So who's really in control right now? And Romans 14 talks about this. And so does 1 Peter chapter 2 talk about this. Who's in control? Okay, Jesus is in control. He is sitting on his throne, ruling over the kingdoms of men. And yes, I wouldn't deprecate the fact that God the Father is fully in control. But in 1 Corinthians 15, what does it say happens in the end? What will he deliver back to God?
The kingdom.
The kingdom and his dominion. So does he have dominion now? Yeah, he does. God put it all in his hand. I put my king on my holy hill, and he will rule over the nations with a rod of iron. So then the next one is the coming shepherd. Chapter 11 is a very difficult chapter. I spent some time today looking at different commentaries, and we've talked about this so many times now. When every one of them has a different solution, what do you tell yourself?
Nobody.
I'm not going to figure this one out. So as I point out in the introduction there under the coming shepherd, the passages recorded in chapter 11 are not easy to understand and have been variously interpreted. But there are two messianic prophecies in the middle of this, and so at least to that degree, what do we know this is talking about? Talking about the Messiah and the Messiah's reign. So I'm just going to look at verse 12, then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. Okay, do we remember that one? Yeah, this is talking about Judas returning that money, and they couldn't take it back. It had come from the treasury, but what did they use it for? To purchase blood. It became blood money. And so when it was brought back, what did they say? We could take it out of the temple, but we can't put it back into the temple. I mean, you see the inconsistency there? So they, and it gets convoluted here, because before they have a chance to buy the field, what does Judas do?
He
hangs himself. And then what happens to his bowels? Okay, and there's two possibilities. Either he broke his neck and it came off then and he fell down, or he was up there for a while until he got bloated and then he came down. What's that field going to be worth after that?
Not too much.
It's worth 30 pieces of silver, right? Because that's what they did with it. They bought that field. And what was it called? Akedama or Akedama? The field of blood. Now, was it the field of blood because they bought it, or was it the field of blood because Judas fell and burst and everything went everywhere? So, this particular prophecy clearly referring to the betrayal of the Messiah. But in this case, he's called the shepherd. Did Jesus in John chapter 10 call himself the good shepherd? And yet, what did they do to this shepherd? They put him to death. And what was the wages? 30 pieces of silver. Excuse me?
I think you can buy a slave.
Oh, is that right? Yeah, I don't know. I've never pursued that too much. All right, now the next one. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Now, this is quoted by John. Another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. So, all these prophecies coming out of Zechariah, and of course, validating his inspiration, validating the stories and information that he's recording for us. Now, the next one in chapter 4, I'm sorry, on the bottom of page 4, while the first few passages in the chapter are very obscure, again, the latter portion is quoted in the New Testament. So, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. All right. Did Jesus quote that in the garden? After Peter did what?
Denied her.
No. Well, yeah, after that. But he did something else in the garden, remember? All right, he cut off the priest's, or the servant of the high priest's ear, and Jesus said, put up your sword, for those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And then they all ran away, and then, as Jesus pointed out, when Peter denied him, or when he was warning Peter that he was going to deny him, Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So this prophecy in Zechariah is fulfilled when the disciples ran away when Jesus was captured and taken to the Jewish Sanhedrin. Ken?
Yeah, does anyone understand who... He's in the Zechariah, it says, then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Who are they? Or do we care?
Well, as I say, if you look at the whole section, you're going, what does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? What does it mean? Oh, I know what that means. What does this mean? What does this mean? What does this mean? And I don't know. I don't know what to tell you. They were searching and seeking diligently, trying to figure it out. And what are we doing? We're doing the same thing. But as I say, if you don't have enough information, what do you say to yourself? Deuteronomy 29:29, right? The secret things belong to God. I can't figure this out. It's okay if I can't figure it out. It's better to stop right there. George and then Carl.
Well, the New Testament solves all that we really need to know, I think, on those prophecies. When it quotes... and explains them.
Right.
And the rest of them, maybe we are getting carried away with something that we shouldn't when we want to speculate and try to figure it out, even though, as you say, nobody seems to know.
Right. Yeah. If no one else has a clear answer, if I can find five guys that agree with each other, I start feeling pretty good about it. But if I can only find one here and one here and one here and one here, I go, okay, that's enough for me. Now, I don't give up, don't get me wrong, but I start getting real cautious at that point. Carl?
Yeah, because we're warned about wrestling the scriptures to our own destruction.
Right. Yeah, and that's the danger, and we have to be humble. You know, these arrogant people who think they can see what no one else has ever seen, and that's what people seem to like to think, that I can figure out what nobody else can figure out. Because I'm just a little smarter than everybody else. But if God didn't give the answer, doesn't matter how smart you are. You're just going to become arrogant if you try to find an answer. All right, and I don't like that answer. I really don't. I wish we could answer every question that is posed to us, but sometimes if there's not in the scriptures, you don't have an answer. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. And next week we're going to pick up in Ezra. I think chapter 6 or chapter 7, where Ezra finally comes into the picture. I need to look for it later. Thanks for your time. Appreciate it.